The error of legalism, number 11, Colossians 2:16 through 17. We are walking through an area of truth that does require some application. This morning, bombarded by several people with how this fits in to their lives, what they see in their experience. And I have to tell you that the issue is a matter of divine guidance. God the Holy Spirit must lead you, to guide you, to understanding how it applies to you personally. People are wondering about their physical problems. Since James is talking about preserving your life, people are wondering about their lifespan, since James is talking about preserving your life. And people wondering when they're not feeling well, they're moving down toward the end of life. First of all, you must remember that when you were born, God sovereignly said so many years, and it was put on your account. What James is talking about is not a bed of roses. Obviously, we will have our ups and downs in the physical realm, but God's grace will carry us through. We will have what comes with age, with the circumstances of society in which we live, but the grace of God will carry us through. The issue is that those who justify themselves by their works will be carried through to the full allotted time which was given to them at the point of their birth. And the full allotted time means you did not bring about an early death. And that can happen. And when the full time is there, that means full opportunity to store treasures in heaven. It's a very simple concept, but it is true. So we have seen that God sovereignly chooses some people from the mass of lost humanity to be saved. This was pointed out in James chapter 1, verse 18, where James says, "In the exercise of His will, God the Father's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures." The New Testament Christians were the first of a line of Christians who would be born. They were the first fruits. Those who were chosen sovereignly by God for salvation will trust in Jesus Christ for the gift of salvation, and thereby they will secure justification by faith. Please remember that the word justification indicates that they will have absolute righteousness credited to their account. For that reason, they will qualify for heaven because they are absolutely as good and as righteous and as holy as Jesus Christ. This imputation can never be reversed. Once God puts you in a position of absolute righteousness, no matter what you do, you will never lose that. Now, you may shorten your lifespan by what you do, but if that happens, you'll simply go to heaven ahead of time. Those who are saved, however, by the grace and election of God, are admonished to live a godly life of Christian service, so that in that service for the Father, they may merit rewards in time, on earth, and in eternity. This is what James refers to as justification by works. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, the gospel, and the full counsel of the word of God of church age doctrine, which is able to save your lives." The knowledge of Bible doctrine, positive volition to it, will save your life for its full allotted span. This morning, in James 2, verses 18 and 19, we pointed out that there is an imaginary objector that James brings up, who challenges James's teaching that the justified by faith in the salvation are also to pursue justification by works for rewards in heaven. This objector is simply saying this, that what you do in your works has no connection to what you believe in doctrine. He separates justification by faith from justification by works. Justification by faith for salvation, justification by works to merit eternal rewards. And James uses, to prove his point, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, a classic example of one who is justified by faith back in Babylon in Ur of the Chaldees, and then justified by the work of sacrificing Isaac, which immediately then resulted in the showers of blessing, both in time and in eternity, on himself and on his Jewish posterity. And we read about that in James 2, 21 through 24. Here Abraham obeyed God's call to the work of offering his son Isaac. He was not doing this in order to be saved. He was doing this because he already was saved. And we read about this event in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. And at the last moment, God stopped him from killing the boy and said, "Now we have established that you have justified yourself by your work, and now your faith unto salvation will mature, your lifespan will be full, and you will be prospered and blessed in time and eternity." And there are no names that are more highly revered and honored in the religious world today than that of Abraham. So Genesis 22, 15 through 18 describes God's promise of what's going to happen in blessings because of his integrity. But there was a certain problem that we should observe here of what was in the mind of Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice his son, through whose line of posterity God has promised upon the integrity of God that the Messiah Savior would be born. But how could that be if the boy Isaac is killed on this altar? How can the Messiah Savior come through him? Here's a personal application of the doctrine of justification by works and its physical effects. This concerned Abraham, but he had an answer. In Romans chapter 4, once more to bring ourselves up to speed, Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we're told that Abraham was justified, vindicated, qualified for heaven by an act of his faith, trusting in the Messiah Savior who would be born through the line of his posterity, specifically here now, Isaac. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, which he was not, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He can go around boasting before men, but God knows he's not justified by his works. Verse 3 says, "For what does the Scripture say?" That is about how Abraham was saved. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." To Abraham was imputed absolute righteousness. So justification by faith unto salvation came before Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac. You see, he was not saved by the work of obeying God to be willing to sacrifice that boy. He already was saved. But now what Abraham was being led into is where most Christians pull back. And I can just tell you, the people who are not here today and the people who haven't heard this particular segment are going to be the poor for all eternity. That's the way the devil works. The people who need it most are not going to be here, especially what we had this morning. Justification by faith with Abraham was now followed by justification by his works. What this did was to justify or to vindicate Abraham's claim by his works. This came after salvation, and which saved him from the lake of fire. Now comes the salvation of his life for God's service. James, in his book, never suggests that we are saved by our works. It's a justification for a different purpose, for rewards, for blessing, not for salvation. James never challenges the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 makes that clear. Verse 5 of Romans 4 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, the Lord Jesus Christ, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." What James does indicate is that there is also a different justification in addition to the one which is by works, the one which vindicates another claim which has nothing to do with salvation. James, furthermore, never suggests a single justification which is by a combination of faith and works. That is Roman Catholic heresy. That is where the Roman Catholic Church came down at the Council of Trent in the 15th century to distinguish itself from Protestantism. The Protestants were saying, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Justification by an act of trust in Christ alone, faith, no works. The works have a different place, but not in salvation. And Catholics said, yes, Christ died to pay for your original sin, but now you must work to pay for your temporal punishment, either here or after death in purgatory. So that suddenly, Roman Catholicism came up with a doctrinal position that violates the principle of Romans chapter 11, 6, which says, "But if it is by grace, that is salvation, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And we know that salvation, as for Ephesians 2, 8, 9, is by grace. It is by a gift of God. It is not by our works. And you cannot mix the two. So when Roman Catholics tell people that God's grace has provided them with the forgiveness of the death of Christ to be able now to provide the satisfaction to God by their works to cover their temporal punishment that they must have, they are leading people into the lake of fire. They are doing exactly what Romans 11:6 says you can't do. You cannot mix your works with God's grace salvation. So what James is teaching, I think you understand by now, is two distinct and separate justifications for a believer in the church age to pursue. In James chapter 2, verse 21, James points out that Abraham was justified by the work of offering up his son Isaac on the altar as per God's instruction. This was Abraham's call to an act of service. This was his call to a mission. James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Now we've already established that by this point in Abraham's experience, he was already saved. So he wasn't doing this as a work for salvation. Then James 2:22 points out that Abraham's faith in the coming Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation was cooperating with Abraham's work of offering Isaac. So Abraham was justified by works, and the result was that his faith in God grew enormously to maturity. It was perfected. James 2:22, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." It grew to maturity. And that is what is God's purpose in works. The Christian, the more faithful you are in living your life as an expression of Christ living through you. And that means everything. From the time you wake up in the morning, the work that you do, your relationships to people, your moral code, how you spend your money, your integrity, your loyalty to people about you, to whom you're related, your respect for governmental authority, the whole bit. All of this is human doing. All of this is works. I remind you again, when we say works, we don't mean coming down here and doing something at the local church. That's part of it. But your life is a life of either works for yourself or works for God. Bingo. That's it. And there's a lot of fun for yourself included in serving God. That's a major part. What did Jesus say to the disciples? I came to bring you joy, and that your joy might be multiplied. So there are many joyous things you like to do in life that God has made possible for you to do. He gives you the means. He gives you the opening. And for some Christians, it is a great joy to be able to take their time, their talents, and their treasures into the Lord's service. Then in James 2:23, we are told that Abraham, who had previously been justified by faith unto salvation, was now justified by his work of obedience to God's service. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The result of his justification by this work with his son brought him blessings of reward. So the hand of God, as we saw in Genesis this morning, was immediately opened in a shower of blessing upon Abraham. Abraham was declared furthermore thereby to be the friend of God. Now it is with great regret, sadness, that we must say not many Christians are the friend of God. And yet that is the norm. Not many are the friend of God. Yes, they're saved. Yes, they're going to heaven. Yes, they're going to church. And they might have a jump and jive in church operation and a lot of emotional orientation, which makes them feel like they've had a good time and an experience with God. But they have not. That is not the road to the deep things of the Spirit of God. And the consequence is they never get to know God. Who do you have as a real friend that you don't know? This is what people, when they get married, and I've heard people say this, my husband, my wife, not only loves me, but she's my friend. He's my friend. See, that's the difference. It's a big difference. And if we go, that's on the human level. It's not too hard to understand. God says, if you love me, you're going to be my friend. And that's a step up. That's an intimacy. That's a closeness that, unfortunately, most Christians never dream about having. And the reason is, they're never told it. The word is never explained. And sometimes, it is amazing how people can sit in this congregation and be oblivious dum-dum to the Word of God and to the guidance. It is not unusual. And I had it happen again recently. Somebody telling me about some great discovery of gospel, of the Word of God, the deep things of the Spirit of God. And I have to look at them and say, in my mind, you remember when we talked about that from the pulpit? You remember when we gave that instruction on that? But they were dull of hearing. When you're not God's friend, you don't pay attention to Him. And those who are your real friends, you'll be very much interested in what they have to say, because friends take care of each other. The scriptures were fulfilled from the Old Testament passage, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, imputed to him as absolute righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham's faith, producing his magnificent justification by works, was basically a faith in the God of resurrection. This was the first exercise of the faith of Abraham. He believed in a God of resurrection. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to have in my physical body an experience of enjoying what I blew on this earth, or what I chose to accumulate and to build. Romans chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, God speaking to Abraham, a father of many nations I have made you. Yes, he is the nation of Israel, but he is the father through Ishmael. He is the father of the Arab nations. So it's many nations that look to Abraham as their forefather. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, Abraham believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. How shall they be? Like the stars that you see in the heaven that you cannot count, like the sands on the seashore impossible to number. And indeed, that's what has been. Abraham was confident that God, the God who has called him to be the father of the Jewish nation and of these other Arab nations, would sexually rejuvenate him and Sarah, since he was almost 100 years old, to produce an heir, to produce Isaac, from which the line of the Messiah Savior would be born. In Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, Paul says, and without becoming weak in faith, describing Abraham on the basis of what God said he's going to do for him as a result of his salvation and as a result of his having vindicated himself in his trust in God by his work with Isaac, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She too was up in years. I think she was 75 at this time, not a childbearing age. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, you're going to have a son, and through this son will come the Messiah Savior in time, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He said, I don't know how you're going to do this, God, at my age and Sarah's age, but I do believe you. You are a God of integrity. You've carried me from Ur of the Chaldees. You took me around the Fertile Crescent. All that hazardous travel, you brought us safely here to the land that you have promised. And here we are, established, settled, and you have challenged my faith with my obedience to you concerning, in time, he found concerning Isaac. Now, Isaac had not yet been born here, but he knew that the boy was going to be born. And sure enough, God rejuvenated him, rejuvenated Sarah, and the child, Isaac, was conceived. But the test to sacrifice that heir through whom would come the Messiah Savior on the basis of the promise of a God who doesn't lie made Abraham's faith very specific in God when he was willing to sacrifice that boy. Why? Because he was sure God would raise Isaac back to life. Abraham fully expected to kill the boy. He fully expected to put him to death. And whatever God was going to do, however the procedure was going to go, he knew that this dead son, Isaac, had to be brought back to life so that God could maintain his integrity and to keep the promise that through this son would come the Messiah Savior. This information is given to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. the promise of a son through whom would come the Messiah, Savior. Now he's told to kill him. It was he to whom he said, "In Isaac shall your descendants be called." Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac would come the Messiah, the Savior. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham said, "I'm going to kill the boy in obedience to God, but he's going to raise the boy back to life." So he believed in the God of resurrection. That is the same God that's asking people to believe and trust in him today. People who are going to be raised physically, either for heaven or for the lake of fire. This promise was not to Ishmael. The Arab nations say that this promise was through Ishmael, that the promise made to Abraham and all that applied to the blessings upon the nation. The Muslims say this was Ishmael, but that's not the case. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 9. Abraham took bad advice from his wife Sarah. He took the slave girl, Hagar, his wife's maiden servant, and he married her so that he could have a son. He saw himself getting on in years, and there was no heir. So he stepped in to help God. A fracture of his faith and the confidence. A very sad experience. Anytime there's a fracture on the part of Christians, we have to know that God is going to keep his word, to know what that word is, and we have to refuse to be dissuaded. So now this boy Ishmael has been born. It's causing trouble in the family. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking, because Sarah was still not pregnant. And so the servant girl was looking down her nose at her mistress, who could not conceive. Now the servant girl, the bondwoman, had the son, and she would be the line of the promise. Therefore she said to Abraham, Sarah said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And Sarah had born Isaac now, but the conflict was that Ishmael was the older one. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Abraham loved Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid, the slave girl. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named." Got it? Not through Ishmael. The Arabs don't have a leg to stand on. They're completely wrong. And while they continue to insist that the line of promise comes through Ishmael, the Bible is very clear. It's odd because the Arabs accept the book of Genesis as the word of God. "And of the son of the maid, I'll make a nation also, because he is your descendant. I'm going to bring nations out of Ishmael." They're the Arab nations today. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave them to Hagar. Putting them on her shoulder, he gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes in the place of a shade. Then she went and sat down opposite him with a bow shot away, for she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept." Hagar thought, this is the end. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Here we have again the pre-incarnate Christ speaking. "Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water, and they went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness. He became an archer, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now that's the background. That's the background of the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But who is the son of the promise? Not the son of the bondwoman, not Hagar's son, Ishmael, but Sarah's son, Isaac. And this is made very clear in Scripture. So there could be no other line of descent. So when poor Abraham is told to kill Isaac, this was horrendous that he should have to destroy the son, the only one through whom the line could come. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not Israel who are descended from Israel." The Arabs are not Israel. They don't mind telling you that. But they have been descended from the line of Abraham. "Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be." To be a child of Abraham, you have to be descended through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the true Jews. The others are not. And there's one more. The book of Galatians chapter 4 touches on this authentic line of descent. Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 through 31. "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh," that is a scheme that Abraham and Sarah put together, "that was not an act of God. That was an act of man. He who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Can we say that today? Oh boy, you betcha. All the Arabs want to persecute the Jews. That's all they live for. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." Isaac was a free act of God. He is God's chosen. So this obedient work on the part of Abraham, willing to sacrifice by God's direction the only boy who could be the line of the descent of the Messiah, demonstrated that Abraham, who had been justified by faith, was now being justified by his works. From the conviction that God could rejuvenate him sexually, Abraham moved to the assurance that God could resurrect Isaac to fulfill the divine promise of the line of Messiah through Isaac. God has promised he'll get it done. From that justification by his work and offering up Isaac, Abraham rose to new heights of spiritual confidence in God and obedience in his service. When you find that you walk in great dependence upon God to do his work, the means to do it, you grow up spiritually, and you find yourself with a greater dependence, greater confidence in him. Last year in Berean Christian Academy, and thus far this year, we have not borrowed any money. We have not made any move one way or another to take up the slack in order to pay the bills, to get the teachers paid. And I've had many times to have to say, "It's coming up, Lord. What do you want me to do?" And I have deliberately gutted it out. I've made the need known, but I have not come up with the money. I've not taken the means to do it, to borrow it, to secure it, to cover it temporarily. And every month last year, the money came in to pay for the academy's needs. And every month this year, that money has been there. And a big chunk, that's going to take $2,500 that came in to take up the slack on what we have fallen behind some. The money comes in for the next month's payment. We're using it for the past. That total is going to be reduced at least by that next report. And I can see the handwriting on the wall of God filling out the provision that come hit May, we're going to be even. No indebtedness and not a single time of seeking to get funds except going to God and saying, Father, I need the provision. That is justifying ourselves by our works. And I have learned a very, very big lesson of it myself. Well, the result was that unbelievable, magnificent divine blessings came upon Abraham in time on earth and in eternity in heaven, beyond his fondest dreams. No name is so revered throughout the world through the religious system as is the name of Abraham. Why? Because he justified himself by his work. He did what God wanted him to do. And the first thing God wants us to do, folks, is to maintain our integrity, to walk as those who obey the moral code, to walk as those who, whether we are in the presence of the people or presence by ourselves, we're still aware of the fact that we're in the presence of our Heavenly Father. So Abraham, hope against hope to ever have the son, it happened. Abraham, to take the son, to sacrifice him, knew that this was a God of resurrection, proceeded to do it. Now that gave a dimension of confidence. I can guarantee it's a whole lot easier for me to see payday coming around here than it had been 2 years ago because of my having to walk through an experience of saying, either you do it, because you've called us to this ministry, or it's not going to be done. And he's done it. In this way, it was fulfilled what Genesis 15:6 says, which spoke about Abraham's original justification by faith unto salvation. Abraham's work showed the extent to which a believer's faith would mature to support a life of divine good works. The great and eternal potential of Abraham's justification by faith only became evident by his works of service, which he lived out. That's when the magnificence of being saved by the grace of God comes out. And most Christians never get justified by their works. They're just good old boys, good old gals out there in the Christian life, going along and mostly being played by emotions. And they go through their week, not focused upon the things of eternity, looking about things above, just what's about them and how they can improve their bottom line. The blessing to God upon Israel became Abraham's justification by works, made him the friend of God. And that's what he is known as, the friend of God. And again, I remind you, this is the epitome of a believer's relationship to God. And not many achieve that because they don't justify themselves by their actions. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8 said, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob," Jacob was also called Israel, "whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." It's one thing for us to say, "I look upon God as my friend." It's another thing for God to say, "There goes Sam Jones, my friend." How stand we on that? 2 Chronicles chapter 20 also touches on this. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 7. Chronicles 20, verse 7. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? This is why God drove out the people, the pagans, of those corrupt cultures that occupied the land of Israel, promised to Abraham and his descendants. He did it because Abraham was his friend. It is a lot more fun going through life when God looks upon you as his friend and he is your friend. Had Abraham not obeyed to be justified by his work of offering his son Isaac up for sacrifice, he would have still been saved by his justification by faith, which he had exercised in Genesis 15:6. But by allowing that faith unto salvation to be alive in his works, and that's the issue, Abraham also attained to the honored position of a friend of God with the accompanying showers of blessing that have come upon him. There's a hymn which had that line, showers of blessing we need. But the average Christian doesn't know that you want showers of blessing in time and in eternity. You have to be a friend of God. And if you're going to be a friend of God, you have to justify yourself by your works. And one of the hardest places to justify yourself by your works is your money. That is the toughest place. Your material possessions. All the enemies of God, as all the Christian enemies of God, very quickly identify themselves on that score. They consider it their money. And I've watched them explode in their indignation over the idea that God has a right to demand anything more than 10%. And so they go along through life, impoverishing themselves for eternity because they're not God's friend. When you have a friend, he can count on your help with your money. So Abraham was justified by his works, and he was thereby entitled to great treasures of blessing on earth, which did come upon him, and a great honored posterity, and then blessings in heaven. So the question to all of us is, where are we personally in terms of our justification by works? Do we think it's real? Do we think it's important? Or are we too busy about our own things to concern ourselves to justify our salvation by our works, to open the real doors of blessing upon us? It is the desire of your Heavenly Father to give you the great desires of your heart. It is not the will of God, our Father, to keep things from you. He wants to bring showers of blessing. And the problem is, until we release that heavenly shower, it's not going to come. And we justify ourselves by our integrity with what we have and the works that we perform on that basis. So, where are you standing when it comes to your justification by works?